Gradually, books became available, but not to everybody. So the presider would read scripture, provide the context, explain the sense, how the perhaps Old Testament culminates in the person and ministry of Jesus the Christ. Now, an acquaintance asked me at Starbucks, his wife goes to church. He infrequently goes to church, but he had occasion to go to church one time. He did hear a sermon, and so when he leaves, he wants to inquire of me. He knows something about me. He says, "What makes for a good sermon?" Well, I'm not exactly sure where he's coming from. I indicate maybe three things. You need to provide the background to the text. You need to make a personal application, and unless you do that, there really isn't a lesson. And you need to, I'm getting up here late, consider the time, as Paul says, in which we live, move, and have our being in Acts 17, verse 28. Now, I'm going to key upon John's gospel. John, much of his gospel, the majority of his gospel, is the last 3 weeks in Jesus' life and ministry. John provides a narrative, a story of Jesus' ministry. And he says about himself, "I provide testimony. I write down what Jesus did. Jesus did many other things as well." If everything was written down, John supposes the world would not have enough books. Enough books could not be written. There would not be enough libraries to contain everything that Jesus did. Then John goes on to say, "I provide some miracles for you that you might believe. But Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, myself, which I did not record in this book. But the miracles that are recorded so you might believe, and in believing, have life in Jesus." Was anyone aware of a funeral yesterday? If you watch the news, you're aware of that fact. There was a state funeral for Brian Mulroney, right? And you know what? It seems like people like Brian Mulroney at the end of his life much better than when he was prime minister. In 92, 93, before he resigned, he had the lowest popularity rate of any prime minister in Canada. It was 12%. And now it's gone up to 85 to 90%, depending where you live in Canada. His death, in some ways, has provided some unity in this country, which is interesting. Well, another funeral earlier this month in Russia. Alex Navalny died in prison. And the title of an article says, "The funeral marks the end of an era of hope." Russia just had an election. Mr. Putin is elected for the sixth time. But the opposition were either dead or jailed. Didn't really have a fair election. If Navalny had been able to run, perhaps Russia, the world, might be very different. John Paul II was asked the question, if you only could preserve one verse of scripture, just one verse from the whole Bible, what verse would you preserve and keep? And he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," from John chapter 8, verse 32. Well, Novelli kind of believed that too. He was poisoned. He chose to leave Russia. He was healed in the hospital in Germany. He decided to come back to Russia, knowing he'd be arrested, tried, imprisoned, and perhaps die in prison. But he said, "You know what? I need to come back and be a witness." And, as we've seen, become a martyr. when he was sentenced. See, unfair charges, unfair trials, just like Jesus. He said to the judge, "Your Honor, do you want me to talk to you about God?" Has that ever happened before? "Your Honor," he said, "do you want me to talk to you about salvation?" He said, "I am a religious man, a religious person. I was quite a militant atheist before, perhaps like you. But now I am a believer." Think of the end of his life. He quotes Jesus, "Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, for they should be filled." He tells that to the judge. I'm not sure if there's a jury to the courtroom. He says, "That's been the commandment that has directed my activity." Raymond D'Souza writes about Novelli. He says, "Novelli, like so many others who hunger for righteousness, was starved to death in prison. In the end, Novelli was free, not his jailers." So if I give this lesson a title, Jesus and the Resurrection of Lazarus, it's a faith story that will not die. And this morning, if there's a Bible in front of you, or you might find a Bible, there's not one in front of you, we're going to be exploring John 11 and John 12. The whole lesson could be reading John 11, 12. I'll make reference to certain text. I'll try to summarize, and you too might follow along and do your homework by maybe reading it as a complete unit during the week. So Jesus begins his ministry. He attracts the attention of the authorities. He's a Jewish preacher. Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, can't control him, but he wants to. Jesus is dangerous to King Herod and to the Roman governor Pilate. Why, there was a crowd of 5,000 who ascended the mountain. They wanted to hear Jesus preach. Well, there was a miracle. Jesus fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. See the authorities. What if a scandal like that happened right here in Jerusalem? The authorities never made a serious effort to discover what Jesus was teaching. They sent out spies. They wanted to get verbal evidence to take out of context and use against him. The concept of a spiritual kingdom was foreign to their ambitions. They failed to recognize Jesus' goodness. They failed to recognize Jesus' godness. And they claimed the miracles he performed, why, that's the work of Satan. For 3 years, Jesus avoids direct confrontation. He kind of conceals his power. And if he healed you, he said, well, don't spread the news. Like, keep this, Michael, to yourself for now. My hour has not yet come. So I'm going to reference now John 12, 17 and 19. And the question becomes, why execute Jesus? The crowd continued to spread the word that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, a story that would not die. It had a life of its own. Many went out to meet Jesus. The resurrection of Lazarus is a miraculous sign, an invitation, the sign, the times for people to respond. The Pharisees, however, are upset. Their complaint is the whole world has gone after Jesus. See, the implication is if they go after Jesus, they won't listen to us. We lose our power, control over the people. In John 12, 12 through 16, Jesus, Palm Sunday, as it's called, enters Jerusalem. A great crowd gathered for Passover. They had heard Jesus is coming, and they went out to greet him. and they paved the way with palm branches. They shouted, Hosanna, a hymn of praise. Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, save us, Lord. A cry for deliverance, a cry for a savior. Wouldn't that be good today? They call Jesus blessed. This is the crowd, not the religious leaders. See, they're quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where it says, O Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession. See, they're following, they're acting out something that they found in Scripture. Perhaps they didn't know it was in Scripture, but they did what was prophesied. Jesus acts out a script. Can you think of a script for a play? Jesus acts out a script, a scripture, as dramatized by Zechariah in Zechariah 9. Note in John's Gospel, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is directly linked with the act of raising Lazarus from the dead. The triumph of Zechariah 9 and the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53 are also linked. Now, G.K. Chesterton, he talks about this. He says, well, the scene is the devil's walking parody. See your king coming. So you might make fun of that. Riding on a donkey, not a horse. A horse is a symbol of power, of war. But Jesus rides on a donkey, a symbol of peace. See, the king is being derided, not just rided, but derided by the evil one. He is dumb before his accusers. Jesus did not choose to defend himself. Pilate asked, if you are the king of the Jews. And Jesus said, you said I am. Pilate chose to focus on Jesus' so-called political identity and not the kingdom of God. Even when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. Why did Jesus come? He will proclaim peace to the nations. Wouldn't that be a great message today in our world? His rule, his kingdom, his dominion will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Do you recognize that statement? You live in the country called Canada? See, Moroni is thought to have united Canadians in some way. See, this is our motto in Canada, adapted from the scripture. When the country began, the motto was and is, God's dominion will be from sea to sea, the Atlantic to the Pacific, or you might add the Arctic, and from the river to St. Lawrence to beyond Vancouver Island, right? See, our people, when they began this country, had a sense of spiritual, biblical authority and origins. It was God's dominion and not simply a British dominion or our own country. Look at John chapter 11, 33 to 44. This is Jesus and Lazarus. Jesus responds to the tears of Mary and the others at the death of Lazarus. Lazarus is well known at Bethany, a few miles from Jerusalem. Jesus was deeply moved, troubled, convulsed, the meaning is convulsed with emotion, and wept. not all funerals are deemed to be celebrations. This was not, in terms of the event, a celebration of a life. Jesus is criticized twice because he delayed his coming. If you had come, if you had been here, you could have. See all the possibilities. Now, sometimes we pray. We want God to do our bidding. We tell God what the answer should be. But note, Jesus does not come to do personal favors, to do me a favor per se, but to assert his authority over life, death, and darkness. See, something far, far, far beyond my realm of possibility. God does not adhere to our time frame. Jesus says, I adhere to God's time frame. The hour of darkness has not yet come, Luke 22:53. But it's close. Jesus asked for the stone at the entrance of the tomb, the cave, to be removed. And Jesus reminds Martha and the others of what he had already taught them. If you believe, that's propositional, right? If you believe, there are consequences. If you believe, miracles. Jesus' miracles. Purpose to the glory of God. Belief and miracles are conditioned by faith. If you believe, if you have faith, you'll experience the glory of God. So in prayer at the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus identifies his purpose, that they may believe that you, God, have sent me. And Jesus calls out in a loud voice. Note it's a cave. There's probably an echo. How does it sound? Jesus calls out in a loud voice for Lazarus to come out. The dead man is restored to life. Jesus had already told Mary, or Martha, I am my identity, God. I am the resurrection and the life in verse 25. Well, we looked at Gethsemane, not all of Gethsemane, but part of Gethsemane in the Bible class this morning. But just a few thoughts here to summarize. The death of Lazarus is Gethsemane in John's gospel. John does not have a section on Gethsemane, the garden, per se. In John's gospel, Jesus was convulsed with emotion and wept. When he wrestled, can you think of a struggle? He wrestled Lazarus from death back to life. Is there a contest at the tomb? In a film, in a book called The Last Temptation of Christ by Martin Sorrentzi, Jesus is portrayed as taking on the power of death. As Jesus reaches into the tomb and perhaps pulls at the hand of Lazarus to come forth, the book, the film, kind of indicates the evil one, Satan, is trying to pull Jesus in to darkness, into the tomb, into death. See, symbolically, something is happening. Whether it be Gethsemane, or whether it be here at Lazarus' tomb, the boundaries of life and death are in question. Jesus gives life to Lazarus and to others. He gives life, he gives his own life to them and for them. Luke 22:44, which we read in the Bible class, says, in anguish and agony, Jesus prayed earnestly and desperately, and he sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground, a medical condition that we identify today. Jesus is fully man. As the Son of God, he was put to every possible test. He learned obedience by what he suffered. He is fully God. He's made perfect and becomes the source of eternal salvation. He proceeds to empty himself of the very nature of God. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, by consenting to death. Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. He becomes a human being fully. He chooses to lay down his life. No one takes it from him. In Gethsemane and on the cross, is there perhaps a wedge between the Father and the Son? See, today we have wedge politics. You try to divide people, put them in different camps. So think of a pendulum swinging back and forth. A pendulum swings between the apathy, the inaction of the sleeping disciples on one hand, and God's apparent absence on the other, where Jesus Christ on the cross, my God, why? He feels forsaken. There's revulsion at the prospect of the crucifixion. Is it the crucifixion? Is it the physical nature of the crucifixion? Or is it the reality of human sin and the forces of evil that caused Jesus to be repulsed? Jesus prepared himself for his three trials and the cross by his practice of the threefold prayer in Gethsemane and at the graveside of Lazarus. Hence, he resolves, from the age of 12 years of age, I must do my Father's will. Notice John chapter 11, 45 to 54. There's a plot to be rid of Jesus. Because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many who came to visit and comfort Mary now have faith in Jesus. But others at the tomb are spies. They go and report to the Pharisees what Jesus has just done. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, they're called into session because now we have a crisis. See, what's the problem? The problem is, they asked, what are we accomplishing? This is getting us nowhere. If we allow Jesus to continue to perform miracles, everyone will put their trust in him. And then the Romans will intervene. We'll lose our political power and our national status. So there must be a solution, right? Caiaphas is the high priest for the last 18 years. Now note, the high priest has been appointed by the Romans. So when you see the trials, the Jewish leaders, the high priest, the Supreme Court, and the Romans are on the same page. Caiaphas, he provides a prophecy. His prophecy is important in John 11, beginning in verse 50. Caiaphas says, it's better for you that one man die. It's to our advantage that Jesus dies than the whole nation perish. Notice what he says. He prophesies in verse 51, Jesus, we haven't had the trial yet, have we? Jesus will die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, the Jewish nation, but also for the scattered children of God. For all people, Jew and Gentile. He will bring them together and make them one. You understand this prophecy? The Jews, the Jewish leaders, they understand. They understand Jesus' mission. They kind of know who Jesus is. But rather than identifying with Jesus, the Sanhedrin sought to murder him. Hence, Jesus no longer moved about publicly. It's now Passover. John 11, 55, 57. Many who came early to the Passover were looking for Jesus. They asked, what do you think? Is he coming this year? Jesus was at other Passovers. Is he coming this year? But they also knew that Jesus was the target. And perhaps he might not come. The chief priests, the Pharisees, gave orders, report to us any sightings of Jesus so we can arrest him. Now we have dinner almost lunchtime. John 12, 1 through 11, at Lazarus' house. Lazarus is there. He's been resurrected, right? But the dinner is not in honor of Lazarus, but the dinner is to honor Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead. At the dinner, Mary anoints Jesus with perfume. Judas objects. Extravagance. A year's wages. That's the worth of the perfume. Did Jesus care for the poor? Did he care for Jesus? Or was he looking for his own interest? See, he was the treasurer among the 12, also called a thief, and he helped himself to the treasury. Jesus defends Mary. He says, leave her alone. Don't criticize Mary. She seems to understand, and she saved this perfume for my burial. She will do to me now, anoint me now, rather than at my death. At Bethany, there's a large crowd. They came to see Jesus, but they also came to see Lazarus. So the chief priest made plans to murder Lazarus. What if they followed through? If the authorities murdered Lazarus, he was alive, he was dead, he was raised, what's the consequence? What might Jesus do? Wouldn't that cause another ruckus in their society? They had already planned, it said, to murder Jesus. Hence, a recurring problem because of Lazarus, many were going over to Jesus and placing faith in him. So as I come to the end, I guess I call this a lost generation. Could this be our world? See, the circle is kind of complete. We began by the authorities saying, this is getting us nowhere. In Matthew 21, 10 through 16, the question is, who is Jesus? A parallel text to John 12. According to Matthew's account of the entry into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, who is this of Jesus? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus, does he demonstrate? Does he fulfill prophecy? Does he prove he's Messiah? He proceeds to cleanse the temple. The blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. But the chief priest and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did. The wonderful things he did, that didn't matter. The problem is the children. Harold, the children up here with you. They're shouting in church, Harold, and they're saying, Hosanna, the son of David. They recognize who Jesus is. They provide testimony. This does matter. This is a problem. And they say to Jesus, do you hear, Jesus, what these children are saying? Jesus replies and says, yes. And he says, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have raised up praise, Psalm 8, verse 2. The authorities are indignant, and now they proceed to act against Jesus. Well, it's spring. Depending on what calendar you want to use, it's 33 AD. Jesus is an attraction, but for others, the authorities, a distraction. Are you still with me? We're almost done. Okay, see, the sun coming in, it's warm, lunchtime, might be tired, don't want to lose your audience, right? It's okay to lose the old folks, or maybe even the middle-aged folks, but you can't lose the kids. Well, they were downstairs, some of them, right? Perhaps. You can't lose the kid, you can't lose control of the next generation. And that's the fear of the authorities, right? The old folks are going to die out pretty soon. But we have to have control over your baby, Hector, the next generation. Hence, Jesus must be stopped. See, this is serious. Jesus must be silenced. Jesus must be sentenced to death. So I ask you today, who has faith? Today, who has faith because of Lazarus? Who has faith because of Jesus? Jesus still. Who has faith because of the children? Who is attempting to murder Lazarus again? Who is wanting to murder Jesus still? Who wants to murder the children? Remember the murder of the innocents at the beginning of Jesus' life? Who wants to prevent the children from coming to Jesus? And I guess we can talk about our society and our government, and we talk about our educational system here, if we had time, right? Many people want to prevent the children from coming to Jesus. Maybe there is a conspiracy of some kind. But Jesus says in Luke 18, verse 17, to the big people, the older people, unless you have faith like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So God's rule is realized when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. God's rule is realized in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. God's rule is realized in Jesus' initial confrontation with Satan in the desert at the very beginning of his ministry. God's rule is realized with the confrontation of evil in Gethsemane prior to the crucifixion. See, Jesus is involved in a contest, a challenge, a struggle, a showdown. On Friday, what we call Good Friday, there's no answer. He must conquer all by himself. He appears to be alone. He is completely crushed on the Friday. But Sunday is coming, right? The resurrection is coming. And the Messiah triumphs in the name of God. One illustration. Anybody been to Dublin? Okay, have you been to the statue for Oscar Wilde? Downtown Dublin. Not very far from St. Patrick's or Trinity University. Oscar Wilde was an Irish poet, playwright, author. He also studied the classics. He wants to graduate at Oxford University. And in the classics, you have to be able to translate Greek into English to graduate. So what they do, they thrust a book at him. Something he didn't know he was going to read. They say, read this, read this. What they give him is the passion story of Jesus, the last events in Jesus' life. They say, read this and translate from Greek into English. So Oscar Wilde reads, stop, good enough, you've done a great job. He was fluent in what he read. You passed. He continues to read. And they say, stop again. You have fulfilled the requirement. You've graduated already. He continues to read. And they finally say, stop, desist. Oscar Wilde says, please, let me continue. I want to see how the story ends. Now, we're wrong in assuming that our colleagues, our peers, our co-workers, people in our community know the gospel. They know maybe a little bit. Some people know nothing at all. This is a very, very diverse society, right? Oscar Wilde did not know how the story of Jesus ended. He wanted to continue reading so he could find out. Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. See, he wanted to know how the story ends. Well, we know the end of the story. For us, it's just the beginning, right? Just the beginning. As we begin now to follow Jesus with faith in God. So as a good teacher, there's always an assignment, Sam, right? So your assignment is, you would do yourself a blessing if you sat down and read John 11 and 12 in one session. It flows together so well. The story, every detail is important. But that's only part of the story, right? John 11, 12, as you said this morning. But then take time, maybe this week, sometime this week, before next Sunday, read John 18 through 20. Read the rest of the story, which includes the resurrection. Don't read in part, but read in whole. Read holistically. Read in holiness. Let the Jesus story speak to you. What's better? Let Jesus speak to you. And thereby we're empowered to speak on his behalf as his witnesses to other people. So we have a final hymn. Is that 922? Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid the debt. Let's stand as we sing.